Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer, that whatever would befall us, you would be our vision, that you would fill our minds and our hearts and our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would train us for godliness, that you would use the means of your word, of your church, of your spirit to make us more like Christ. We pray that you would use this passage before us to that end. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. In 1982, John Stott wrote a book about preaching that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It's called Between Two Worlds. He used that title because he viewed one of the great challenges of preaching to be that of bridging the gap between two distant worlds, the worlds in which we live and the world of the Bible. He wanted to explore how to connect the two. And you can see why this would be a challenge. Even the New Testament was written in another language centuries ago in another part of the world. So it is a chasm indeed. And yet that gap between the two worlds seems to be shrinking, especially when you read a letter like 1 Peter, which was written to Christians who were facing hostility and in the midst of suffering. For much of the past couple hundred years, there were striking differences between the first century world in which the New Testament authors lived and the situation here in the United States. In the first century, Christianity was new, so that people either didn't know about it or they didn't like it. Whereas in most of our country's history, a lot of people identified as Christian, and even if they weren't, they often assumed a value system that looked a lot like Christianity, but not so anymore. So that gap between these two worlds is shrinking. All you need to do is read 1 Peter and then go scroll around on dennyburke.com, and you'll see that hostility exists now, much like it did for the original audience of 1 Peter. Now there is hostility against those who will affirm what the Bible says about things like sexuality, about family, about the reality of hell or the exclusivity of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to sound any alarms or make our American situation sound worse than it is, because certainly it is worse in much of the world. We're not facing ISIS, for example, yet. But even so, it's up to us to know how to live as Christians in the world where God has placed us. So regardless of what it's like here compared to other parts of the world, we are to live where and when God has sovereignly put us. And so I'm eager for us to learn what a godly life looks like in the midst of hostility. How do we respond to hostility? How do we love our neighbors? How do we bear witness to Christ and call others to repent and believe on him? The Apostle Peter had just those concerns in mind when he wrote this letter and when he penned this passage specifically. And of course, we want in any situation to live a life that exalts Christ, right? Regardless of whether there's hostility or not, but a hostile environment provides us an opportunity not to run and hide, but to bear even greater witness to Christ. I want us to make the most of this opportunity. A truly godly life is even more compelling in the midst of hostility, the same way that in a dark room, a small, singular candle seems awfully bright. So a godly Christian shines awfully bright in the midst of hostility. So let's read now our passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So what does the godly life look like in hostility? First, and this should come across as obvious, it looks like Christ, verses 8 through 12. So starting there in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This first verse sums up much of what came prior. Starting in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter gives instruction for how Christians should live in a variety of circumstances, whether as servants or as husbands or as wives. And then here, in verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter says, finally, all of you. So he doesn't have just one group in mind, but all his readers. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So these five instructions are for the household of God, for how Christians are to treat one another. So Christian fellowship is to be marked by unity or like-mindedness, by sympathy, a willingness to bear one another's burdens, by love, by tenderness and humility. These things should be observable among God's people. And I think, perhaps I'm biased, but I think these things are abundantly observable here at Kenwood. But do not take them for granted. Our unity is so precious, and all it takes is a little pride, a little jealousy, a little selfishness, and it will all come crumbling down. Now you might wonder, why are we talking about how to live in the Christian community? I mean, I thought we were going to talk about hostility. Well, for one, there is such a thing as bearing corporate witness. A church where these things exist, humility, love, unity, is a strange thing. And it's an attractive thing. We can tell by the fact that things like atheist churches are popping up. People want at least a piece of what we have here in the church. The problem is that when you are gathered around those sorts of ideals and not the sovereign Lord, it doesn't work so well. So more and more, a church where people love God and love one another is a real witness. It shines awfully bright in the midst of darkness. So the more people see us gather to worship and the more people see us loving one another, the more compelling our witness. And also, the church is a primary way that we learn godliness. This is where we learn how to function in the midst of hostility. So if Christians don't know how to function among one another, how will they know how to function in the world? And that's the direction Peter goes from here. Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So Peter's focus shifts now from living as Christians with other Christians to living in the midst of hostility. And can't you just hear the Spirit of Christ in these instructions? Now I hope the echo of Matthew 5 that Jim read earlier was still resonating as you read these words. And you wonder if Peter was actually recalling, as he penned this passage, we wonder if he was recalling sitting at Jesus' feet as he preached on the Mount. You know, when someone commits evil against you or bad mouths you, do not turn and do likewise. Rather, bless them. pray for them. If someone wrongs you, use your creativity to think of a way to bless in return. This is what Christ called us to do, and this is what he modeled for us. If you look up a little bit in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter writes, "He," about Jesus, "he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return." This is our Lord Jesus. "To this you were called, to this opportunity to stand in stark contrast to those around you." And just notice the way that we Christians are supposed to respond to mocking, and the way our Lord responded to mocking, notice how different it is compared to how other religions respond to mocking, as we see in recent events in France. Jesus told Peter to put his sword down, not to pick it up. And it's tempting to want to defend yourself when you are wronged, or want to correct someone's lies about you. But when you want to do that, when you are tempted to do that, remember Peter's instruction, but also remember the motive he gives us. Look what he says. He says, "Bless, that you may obtain a blessing." So why follow Christ's example? Because there is blessing, which is defined in verses 10 through 12. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is a quotation from Psalm 34, which Randall read for us. And Psalm 34 tells of God delivering David when he, as the Psalm's superscription tells us, he changed his behavior before Abimelech. And God delivered David from danger. The Lord heard his cries and was his refuge. And this isn't the first time Peter has alluded to Psalm 34. He actually does it over in chapter 2, verse 3, when after telling his readers to long after pure spiritual milk, in verse 3, "if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." That's right out of Psalm 34. And here in chapter 3, he quotes from the psalm as he communicates the blessing that is promised to those who will respond to evil with good. And this blessing is no less than eternal life itself. It's not merely about a good life now. Peter wasn't writing to people who were experiencing many good days. So when he says, "whoever desires to love life and see good days," those good days are, in fact, eternal days. This is an eschatological hope. Remember what Jesus said, "Great will be your reward in heaven." So what does it look like for someone to desire this blessing of eternal life? It looks like keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. It looks like turning away from evil and doing good, seeking peace and pursuing it. Notice how active this is. Turn from evil, seek peace, pursue it. Living a godly life, walking the narrow path toward eternal life, takes work. Good relationships and godliness do not happen by accident. It takes effort and pursuit. A godly life comes by training. So you want to know how to respond to evil and hostility, then start developing habits that cultivate patience and humility and brotherly love. And keep this blessing in mind. And there's more incentive, more motivation that Peter gives us. Verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." What more could we want than for the Lord to look on us in favor and to hear our prayers? The Lord's favor rests on those who live righteously. His favor is on those who do not return evil for evil or who use their tongues for deceit, but who turn from evil and do good. Those are the ones on whom the Lord looks and the ones whose prayers he listens to. But his face is against those who do evil. That's not up to us. The Lord will repay those who do evil. And in the meantime, we bless our enemies in order to obtain a blessing. And it's striking that Peter uses the hope of eternity, the hope of good days, to motivate Christ-likeness. I don't know if that's frequently a motivation for us to obey, to say no to sin, this hope of eternal life. But he tells us to live this way in order to obtain this blessing. The hope of eternal life is what informs and determines our lives now. Again, this is just like Christ, who the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He was able to endure the shame because he knew his exaltation awaited. And you and I can endure reviling. We can bless those who curse us because we are heirs of the grace of life. We live in eternity's shadow, the hope of an everlasting life of good days. When I was in high school, I ran cross country. This was a big part of my life. And the most important race of the year, the state meet, was in early November. And every summer, around late June or so, my eyes would turn toward that state meet in early November. And my life would begin to reflect that. So during the summer, I would meet in the afternoon almost every day with a group of guys to train. I would start to adjust my diet a little bit. I'd say no to caffeine, no to too much junk food. And then when school started, I would get up before school to put in extra miles, saying no to a little sleep. And I was able to do these things because early November awaited. And I knew that what I did between June and October directly affected what would come true for me in November. That state meet was the incentive for how I lived the months leading up to it. And this is how Peter wants to motivate us. Eternity awaits, and it should motivate us to let godliness reign in our lives. It should make us bless those who curse. It should make us turn from evil. And in the back of my mind, as I say all of this, is the fact that yesterday we were gathered here for the funeral of Bernice Ferguson, which is why those flowers are over there on the organ. I tell you what, a good, God-honoring funeral is good for the soul. Here was this 90-year-old sister in Christ whose faith is now sight because she endured to the end. And, you know, Mike Thompson spoke at the funeral, and Jim relayed some things that he had learned about Bernice from her family. And I kept hearing these words used to describe her, like humble and loving and sacrificial. In other words, she lived a godly life. And when you lay someone down who's gone to be home with Christ, it just brings priorities into focus. It makes the things that are shallow seem shallow, and it makes the things that matter, matter. You can't help but think when you leave from that kind of funeral, or at least I couldn't help thinking, you know, life is so short. So Lord, let me live for the things that matter while I yet live. Eternity beckons, and if the Lord should tarry, we will all answer its call. So follow the path of Bernice Ferguson, which is also the path of Christ. Be humble. Love others enough to repay evil with good. Keep your eyes fixed on things above. This is the godly life, and this is the way to blessing. Well, in these next verses, we'll see that godly living may also mean that you suffer for Christ. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This is a rhetorical question that assumes the answer, no one can harm me if I'm doing what's good. Well, wait a second. Didn't Jesus do only what's good? He faced all sorts of harm. Didn't the prophets and didn't the apostles, weren't they zealous for what is good? Yes, and most of them were not living carefree lives. So how can Peter say this, and what does he mean? Well, I think he means something like what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." If you're a Christian and you're zealous for what is good, then nobody can touch you. They can take your life, but they cannot take your soul. If God is for you, then who can be against you? So let us not worry about what might harm us, but whether we are actually zealous for what is good. Let your focus be on loving what is good, abhorring what is evil, and not on what harm might befall you. Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So no one can ultimately harm us, but even if we do suffer, we are blessed. Remember, Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering, who are facing hostility. The evidence for that is all over this letter. So when Peter says, "even if you should suffer," I don't think he's trying to communicate that suffering is some remote possibility. I think he's saying, you know, it's always a threat. And so if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And Peter has a certain kind of suffering in mind, right? It's suffering that happens for righteousness' sake. So if that's the cause of your suffering, then there is blessing to be had, both in this life and in the life to come. The Lord will hear your prayers, and there is eternal reward waiting for you. But if your suffering was brought on to you by your own carelessness or your own sin, that's not what Peter has in mind. So if I share the gospel with someone and end up demeaning that person and making them feel stupid, and then they revile me in return, I should not expect God's blessing on my quote-unquote suffering. But if you are down on the sidewalk with Speak for the Unborn, and you get berated for your zeal to do what is good, or if someone takes a swing at you while you're down there, because that happens, then there is reward. You will be blessed. Or if you ever take the gospel to a part of the world that doesn't want to hear it, then you suffer, there is blessing. This is why the apostles, after being beaten for preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 5, this is why they could rejoice, because they knew they were blessed. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Well, if this happens, Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You know, there's a good chance that anyone who wants to be a part of God's plan to advance the kingdom and to save sinners will face some measure of suffering. The more decadent our culture becomes, the more stark the contrast becomes between those who want to affirm what the Bible affirms and those who want to affirm all that our culture celebrates. And the way things appear to be going, the contrast is not just some neutral occurrence that we observe. You know, more people seem to be thinking this way, and that's interesting. No, it's bringing with it a change of circumstance, where holding the Bible's teaching doesn't just make us rare, it causes us to fall out of favor with the culture at large. And when that's the case, when this is the situation, being zealous for what is good will offend people. Relationships will be broken, maybe even in your own families. And this is not even to mention any active resistance or hostility people might show against us, where someone loses a job for simply saying that homosexuality is a sin or for holding to a traditional view of marriage. And those things are happening. But have no fear, Peter says, nor be troubled. And Jesus told us that following him would come at a cost. This should be no surprise. When suffering comes, we are blessed. That does not mean that if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, that you just slap a smile on in the middle of it all and go about your life. No, this doesn't mean that the suffering isn't real or isn't painful. It is real and it is painful. That's what suffering is. But it does mean that the Lord will be with you in it. If you acknowledge him before the world, he will acknowledge you before the Father. And whatever you lose in the suffering will be repaid to you 100 times. So if you're here and you haven't submitted your life to Christ, this probably sounds strange. Why would anybody endure suffering and consider it a blessing? Well, there aren't many causes or people worth suffering for, but this Jesus and his fame are. Have you ever received a gift so lavish or received generosity that was so great that all you could do in response was to think of ways to honor the giver? That's how it is with Jesus. He was willing to take on flesh. He was willing to be mocked and shamed and saying nothing in return, and then be hanged on a cross so that guilty, ungrateful people like us could be reconciled to God. Without Jesus, we are utterly lost. Without Jesus, we are in hell forever. But he wouldn't let it be so. He was willing and is willing to share his earnings with all those who would confess their bankruptcy and trust him. He endured suffering that we will never know. And so, though we may suffer in this life, we are safe in him forever. So we need not fear, because no true ultimate harm can be done to us. So we need not fear when suffering comes our way. But how do we respond? Well, that's what Peter addresses in verses 15 to 17. He tells us that we honor Christ. Verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This clause here, along with the one preceding it, it's a clear allusion to Isaiah 8. And what's happening there in Isaiah 8 is there is a plot threatening to remove Judah's king, Ahaz, by force. And so the people of Judah, including Ahaz, are in fear because of this. And the Lord speaks to Isaiah to tell Judah, this is Isaiah 8, 12, 13, this is what he's supposed to tell to the people of Judah, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And then verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. That sounds a lot like our verse here in 1 Peter. And the contexts are similar. God's people are uncertain about their safety, but God tells them not to fear, but rather to honor the Lord. This is Peter's instruction to his readers. Don't fear those who can't ultimately harm you, but fear Christ. Honor him as holy in your hearts. In Isaiah's context, that was Yahweh. And here in 1 Peter, that is now Christ. He is the Lord, and he is the one whose opinion you should care about. We can't let a fear of man or a desire to be liked determine our faithfulness. But we should let Christ's lordship determine our faithfulness. And when we let that happen, then we will be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us. Next part of the verse. And Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say reveals what's going on in your heart. And if Christ is honored as Lord in your heart, then you will be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Honor Christ in your heart and be ready to tell others why you believe what you believe. When someone asks you about it, you need to be ready. Now, we don't all need to be high-level apologists interacting with any and all opponents, but it does mean that when the time comes to give an answer, we need to have one. And notice the assumption that Peter makes here with this instruction. He's assuming that people will observe your life. They will observe the way you respond to suffering, the way you don't return evil for evil, and they will ask you about it. So, is this true in your life? I mean, it's true that people are watching, your neighbors, your children, your family, your coworkers. And do they see something compelling in your life? Do you live in such a way that makes your hope visible and that makes people want to know, what is it that makes him live like that? Why is he not concerned with getting all the credit all the time? Why does she seem so genuinely concerned with others? Now, you can't simply wait for people to ask you all the time. This verse is not an excuse never to bring up the gospel, even if it's uncomfortable. But it does mean that your life should create these kinds of opportunities and that you be ready for them when they arise. And just as important as what you say, as you give a reason for the hope that's in you, is how you say it. Peter says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So if you say all the right words, but you are angry, defensive, looking to vindicate yourself, you are just going to undermine everything you say. And you will be taking a completely different route than did Jesus. This is important, whether it's an opponent you're responding to, someone who is antagonistic against your faith, and it's also important if it's just someone looking to hear why you believe what you believe. If you have all the right words but have not love for the one you're saying them to, then what you say means nothing. Going on to verses 16 and 17. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If you respond to opponents or to curious observers with gentleness and humility, then you can go on with your life in good conscience. And Peter keeps making this point. You just worry about honoring Christ and you leave the results to God. You don't worry about handing out judgment to wrongdoers. Vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. And there will be a day when the Lord will humble the proud and he will mete out justice on all wrongdoers. And it's on that day when our revilers will be put to shame. Those who mock God's people because of their uprightness and morality will be addressed, but it's not for us to do it. So you retain your good conscience, keep pursuing good, so that if you suffer, it's because of the goodness of your conduct and not for evil. So we live for Christ's honor, and we see what he will do with it. And we prepare ourselves to bear witness whenever we can. I'm sure some of you, maybe many of you, have heard the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured English professor. She appreciated the contributions of people like Karl Marx and Charles Darwin. She was in a committed same-sex relationship for a long time, and she hated Christians. And in 1997, she went public with her hatred, and she wrote an article opposing the Promise Keepers ministry. Maybe you've heard of Promise Keepers. She voiced her opposition to their view of morality, to the Bible, and to Christ. And she got hate mail in response. Christians returning evil for evil. But she did get one letter from a pastor that she didn't really know how to respond to. This pastor didn't even seek to refute her arguments. He just wanted to ask her some questions. And she didn't know what to do with the letter. She had seen Christians at LGBT rallies holding signs in protest, and she knew how to respond to those people, but she didn't know how to respond to this pastor's gentleness and humility. She didn't know how to respond to this pastor's invitation to come over for dinner. But eventually she went over to have dinner with this pastor and his wife, and they were willing to enter her world. This pastor and his wife loved her. They loved her. But they didn't set aside their commitment to Christ. Rosaria wrote that when we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And so when her life started to unravel, she knew exactly where she could go. She could go to Ken, and she came to Jesus. Because of the witness of this couple who would not return evil for evil, but who pursued peace, who kept doing good, who lived godly lives in front of her, and who were ready to give a reason for the hope that was in them, and to do so gently and humbly. And this is what we want, isn't it? We want to live in a way that commends our Lord Jesus to those who don't believe. We want to see sinners put their faith in Christ. That's what we want. And so let me encourage you, even right now, just to think of people in your life who don't know Christ and commit yourself to entering their world, even if it's a hostile one, and love them. Love them humbly and gently, and share with them the reason for the hope that's in you. Our world grows hostile, more like the one Peter's audience lived in. But let us not run and hide. Let us seize the opportunity to rise above the fray and to pursue godliness. A truly godly life is an awfully compelling witness. That's the way forward. So let's pursue it for the sake of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to see your Son and our Lord Jesus magnified in our lives. And we want to live in a way that makes him look great and that compels other people to wonder why we live that way. So Lord, train us for godliness, even in the midst of hostility. Let us seize this opportunity to shine all the brighter in our world. So Lord, make us humble, make us gentle, and yet make us firm in Christ. We pray that you would do it in his name. Amen.